Robert J. Little speaking at Grace Chapel, Tennis Fly, at the morning Bible hour on March 5, 1961, from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, on the Holy Spirit as seal and earnest.
Again, just verses 12 to 14 of this chapter. We have read it this morning. This will bring it freshly before us. Ephesians 1, 12 to 14, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, or it is more literally, having believe, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now let us again just acknowledge our dependence on the Lord. Gracious God and Father, again we pause in thy presence to acknowledge that we have no wisdom or power in ourselves. We look to thee, Lord, to open thy word to us, to open the eyes of our understanding, to make thy word to be living and operative in us. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. In our preceding studies this week, in connection with Ephesians chapter 1, we've been speaking of certain foundation truths of Christianity, particularly those which relate to the work of God the Father and the work of God the Son. This morning, I wish to speak of the work of God the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible uses the expression, God my Savior. And when it does, it doesn't refer simply to the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit, but it refers to all three. The Bible makes it very clear that each person of the Holy Trinity has a very vital part in our redemption. We could not be saved apart from the work of the Father. The Lord Jesus said that. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. You would never come to God if the Father didn't draw you. The whole plan of redemption originates in God the Father. We couldn't be saved without the work of the Son. The Lord Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And again he said, without the shedding of blood there is no redemption. If the Lord Jesus had not died, and if he had not risen again from the dead, there wouldn't be any salvation. We couldn't be saved without the Father. You couldn't be saved without the Son. And likewise, the Lord Jesus said, you couldn't be saved without the Holy Spirit. Because, he said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. So we need the work of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit in order to be saved. And when we're saved, we can say in the fullest meaning of the words, God, my Savior. Wonderful thing to have God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as our Savior. Now what I wish to speak of this morning, more especially, is the working of the Holy Spirit. What the Bible says about it. And the first work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of men is the work of conviction. And we have this related in the 16th chapter of John's Gospel. And if you have your Bible there and wish to turn to it,
I would like to, without developing that entire chapter, I would like to call attention to a particular expression there. Verse 7. The Lord Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will convict the world, reprove or convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." And then in verse 13, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of or from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." What I would like to call your attention to, particularly in these verses, is this. It says in verse 8, "When he is come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." Verse 13, "When he is come, he will guide you into all the truth." If I understand these verses correctly, the Lord Jesus is saying this: I'm going to go away. You won't see me anymore. Visibly, bodily, I'm going back into heaven. When I go back to heaven, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit into this world to take my place. And when he comes, he is going to have a twofold ministry. One is going to be in the world at large, and the other is going to be in the people of God. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And when he has come, he will guide you into all the truth. I want to speak first of his ministry in the world, and then secondly, of his ministry in believers. The first work of the Spirit of God in anybody is conviction. And if you do not submit to that working of the Spirit of God, you never get any farther. People are constantly raising this question with regard to the teaching of the Bible. They say, "What about the heathen that never heard?" Now, sometimes a person raises that question as an alibi. You say to a man, "Look, friend, you're a sinner. You need to be saved." And he says, "Well, that's all right. But what about a man that never heard?" Now, when a person goes off like that, you know that's purely an alibi. And I'm not interested in answering the question from that viewpoint, because that is simply a person who wants to evade the issue. God is speaking to him, and he immediately talks about the heathen who never heard. What does that have to do with the fact that God has something to say to you and to me? God says that every one of us is a sinner. Never mind the heathen that never heard. I'm a sinner, and I have heard. And you have heard, too, because this is God's word, and God speaks to you. Don't worry about the heathen. You get right with God yourself, then begin to think about the heathen. You have time to think about the heathen after you get saved. And God is more concerned at the moment with the heathen who are hearing than he is with the heathen who have not heard. He'll take care of them too. There is an answer to that question. Now, there are other people who are not trying to evade the issue, but who really wonder. Because they say, "We know that God is a righteous God. Now I'm hearing the gospel, and I'm learning how to be saved. What is God going to do with people who never heard?" People that are not trying to evade the issue, they really want to know. Well, the answer to this is surprising. It's an answer that I'm sure you would never think of. But the answer is this: there is nobody on earth who has never heard of God. Nobody. There isn't any such thing as a heathen who has never heard. There is this: there's a heathen who hasn't heard as much as you have. But there is no one who has never heard of God, and he has heard more about God than you would think. What he hasn't done is pay any attention to what he has heard. But you would be surprised how much God has revealed himself to men. Now, the first answer given to that is in Romans 10. If you'd like to follow it through, you might be interested to see just what God says. Because people do have erroneous ideas, and it's a good thing to notice what the Bible says, and it relieves our mind. It gives us an understanding of how God deals with men. Let me start with verse 13 of Romans 10, because this is a gospel promise. It says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's a wonderful gospel promise, isn't it? Now that's good for us. If there is anyone here today who isn't saved, if there's anyone here today who couldn't say, "I know my sins are forgiven and I'm going to be in heaven," if you can't say that honestly, this tells you how you can reach that state. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And if you really want to know that your sins are forgiven and that you're going to be in heaven, you call on the Lord from your heart. "And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But he goes on to say, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" You're not going to call on the Lord if you don't believe in him. "And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?" Now that's all good logic, isn't it? And he goes on to quote then, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things." It's a wonderful thing to be a messenger from God to your fellow man. And you don't have to be a foreign missionary to do that. If you know the Lord as your Savior, then it's your privilege to be God's messenger to those around you. And that's a holy privilege. "How beautiful are the feet. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that preach the gospel, that bring glad tidings of peace." I read a very interesting story one time in this connection, if you don't mind my digressing for a moment, in China's Millions. And it told about a Chinese believer who came to the missionary one day, and he wanted to know if he could get some very strong thread, like carpet cotton, thread that you sew carpets or that you sew on buttons with. Well, the missionary said, "Yes, I could give you some, but what do you want it for?" Well, this Chinese Christian showed the missionary his feet, which were badly calloused, and then the callus had cracked wide open, and he said, "I'd like to sew this together with strong thread so it wouldn't break apart again." Well, the missionary said, "I think we can do something for you a little better than this, than giving you a carpet thread to sew your feet together." Well, anyway, the missionary took the Chinese believer in the dispensary and was doing something for him. And the missionary said, "You know, you have beautiful feet." Well, the Chinese Christian laughed. He looked at these feet all calloused and cracked, and he said, "What do you mean, beautiful feet?" Well, the missionary said, "How did your feet get like this?" Oh, the Chinese said, "You know, I go to the villages around here and I tell them about the Lord, but the roads are rough and your feet get scarred up, you know, and they get calloused." Well, the missionary said, "That's exactly what I mean," and quoted this scripture to that Chinese believer. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things." This missionary said, "You have far more beautiful feet than somebody who just nurses them and keeps them looking attractive but never does anything with them." You know, there's a little moral in that. What do you do with your feet? Well, let's forget about the feet. What do you do with the gospel message that God has given to you? Do you carry it to somebody else? Do you put yourself out to do it? Would you allow your feet to get cut up and calloused and sore and broken up in order to tell somebody else about the Savior? You know, there are a lot of people who say, "What about the heathen?" who never really do anything about the heathen. If I'm concerned about the heathen, well, the least I can do is to try to get the message out to the heathen. And if I can't go, I certainly ought to support those who go. And I ought to pray for them. And I ought to try to keep in touch with them. Then I'm really concerned about the heathen. But if I just sit back in a rocking chair and say, what about the heathen? Well, I'm not too deeply concerned about the heathen, you see. So it is possible for each of us to have beautiful feet, not by going to the chiropodist, but by getting out on the highway and the byway and taking the glad tidings to other people who don't know the Lord. And then we'll have beautiful feet and we'll have beautiful lives, because there isn't any more beautiful way to live your life than to use it up in letting other people share with you the glad tidings of God's salvation. That's a beautiful way to live. Now I want to go on with the story, but I just didn't want to pass this by without speaking of that, because this is a holy privilege to bring glad tidings of peace to those who don't know the Savior. Now verse 16 gives us the beginning of this solution. He says, how shall this be? Now the first little fly in the ointment of the logic is this. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. It's one thing to say, what about those who have never heard? Paul says a more important question might be, what about those who have not obeyed? They have not all obeyed the gospel. There are many people who hear who don't obey, and before he gets through, this is exactly the point he's making. Not how much have they heard, but what have they done about what they have heard? That's the important thing. And we'll see that before we get through. Now look. They have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now look at the next verse, and you'll see where I got my idea that there isn't anybody who has never heard. But I say, have they not heard? Oh no, you say. Oh yes, he says. Have they not heard? Now take his answer for it. Yes, verily, they have heard. What? The heathen have heard? This is what he says. Have they not heard? Yes, verily, they have heard. How did they hear? He quotes from Psalm 19. He says, their sound went into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Now let me give that quotation a little more in full. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Is there anybody on earth who has never had a testimony from God? Nobody. Oh, well, you say that wouldn't be enough. Well, it isn't all they have. Isn't all they have? No, it isn't. What else do they have? Well, we already read this in John 16. If I go back to the Father, I will send another Comforter, and when he is come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Do you think the Spirit of God only works in civilized lands? If he did, maybe he wouldn't work in ours, because when I read the newspapers, I begin to wonder how much civilization we have when you read of what goes on. Where does the Spirit of God work? In the English-speaking countries? Well, thank God he does. But do you think he doesn't work in countries where they speak other languages? Do you think that he doesn't work in countries where they have a different kind of culture from what we have? Where does the Spirit of God work? It says he shall convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now this, in my thinking, throws some light on what the Lord Jesus said. I know there are differences of view as to the meaning, but I'm going to suggest one possible meaning anyway, and I think perhaps it's the intended meaning. The Lord Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up, and I've heard people relate this to his going back to heaven. He wasn't speaking of going back to heaven. He was speaking of crucifixion. He said, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. And if you have any question about what he was speaking about, the Word of God tells you, this he said, indicating what manner of death he should die. No question what he was talking about. Let's not get it out of context and talk about his ascension to heaven. He wasn't talking about that. This he said, showing what manner of death he would die. I, if I be lifted up on the cross, will draw all men unto me. Now there are various meanings attached to that, and I'm not going to discuss that, but one of them is this, that in the death of Christ there is a provision for all men, and on the basis of the death of Christ, God works to draw all men to himself. And anybody who doesn't come has somewhere along the line ignored the testimony of God and has withstood the drawing of God. What about the heathen? They're in the same position you and I are in. Because if they answer to the dealing of God, to the measure of light that God gives them, God will credit the value of the blood of Christ to them as he does to you and to me. Why is the blood of Christ credited to me? Because I believe the measure of light God has given me, and if they believe the measure of light God has given to them, the blood of Christ is credited to them. Nobody gets to heaven without the blood of Christ. But our being there isn't based on how much we learn, it's based on how much we believe of the testimony God is giving to us. Now, if we had another week, I'd discuss that with you more fully. It's a wonderful subject. The blood of Christ is the way to heaven. But the measure of information you have about it is not the way to heaven. It's your faith in what God has revealed to you. How much do you think those before the cross understood about the blood of Christ? Take believers before Abraham, and there were lots of them. Do you think they could pass an examination on New Testament truth? Why, they didn't even have the Old Testament, much less the New. What did they know? Their knowledge was exceedingly limited, except as God dealt with them directly. What did they believe? They believed what God told them. And on the basis of their faith, God credited to them the value of the blood of Christ. That's how anybody gets saved. It's a wonderful subject. Anyway, let's come back to Ephesians before we get too far afield here. The first work of the Spirit of God in the soul is conviction. And the thing that God takes notice of is this. Whether you answer to God's work, the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, that's what God is looking at. How do you respond? That's what God is concerned about. They have not all believed. That's God's charge. He doesn't say they didn't know. He says they have not believed. What have you done with the revelation God has given to you? Don't worry about whether somebody else knows more or less. That doesn't make any difference. What God wants to know about you and me is this. What have you done with the revelation God says that I have given to you? Have you believed it and responded to it? And if you do, God will lead you on. And we could tell you more about that too from the experience of various people. Well, the second thing the Spirit of God does is this. It's conversion and regeneration. He brings conviction of the truth into the heart. And after you receive that conviction, if you respond to it, then the Spirit of God imparts eternal life to your soul, and you're born again. And you're born again by a personal faith in Christ. And the simplest definition of it, of which I know, is John 1:12-13. And it reads like this, as most of you know. He came to his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God. Our version says sons. The word is literally children. To them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They were born of God. Who were born of God? As many as received him, even to them that believe on his name. That's what God looks for. God isn't concerned with whether you know more about the Bible than somebody else or less. God isn't concerned about that. God is concerned about this. What do you do with the measure of light that God has given to you? And as you respond to that measure of light that God has given to you, the Holy Spirit works conviction in your heart, and if you believe God's message, He imparts eternal life to your soul. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the children of God, because they were born of God. Eternal life is imparted to the soul of the believer. Now then the Spirit of God does what our verse talks about. It says, having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. In this dispensation, the Spirit of God does something that He never did before in any other dispensation. The Spirit of God comes to dwell within the believer. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye have of God, which is in you? And ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. And our version adds, and in your spirit, which are God's. But I think the preferred text ends with the word body. But be that as it may, glorify God in your body, because your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. You have Him from God. He is in you. God, the Holy Spirit, is in every believer. Now this is a stupendous truth. God dwells in me. If I were to tell you that, you'd say, my, that fellow's conceited. It isn't conceit at all. It's what God says. If you are a believer in Christ, God dwells in you. And that means that divine power is there. Did you ever hear somebody say, I wish I could do something for the Lord, but you know, after all, I don't have any power. Who dwells in you? God dwells in you. There isn't anything too hard for God. What we need is to be yielded up to God. Our difficulty is not that we don't have the power. Our difficulty is we don't let God work. One of the commands of Scripture is to be filled with the Spirit. Why do you suppose anybody is not filled with the Spirit? Oh, people say you have to get more of the Spirit. Think of this. You have to get more of God to fill you. Couldn't be. The infinite God dwelling in a believer and you have to get more of God? No. God has to get more of you. That's the problem. You don't need more of God. God dwells in us. We don't need more of God. God needs more of us. What happens? We say to the Lord, look, I'm yours, except. You know, these little things that I like to do, now I don't want you to take that away from me, Lord. I'm willing to be yours, but you know, there's certain things I like to do. There's certain places I like to go, and besides, I don't want to get put out too much. I'll serve you, I'll go anywhere you say, as long as it's not too far from home and fireside, and as long as you don't ask me to go out when it snows, or out when it's cold or anything, Lord, I'll go wherever you tell me. As somebody put it like this, the Lord says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And somebody has said that most men make the response, here am I, Lord, send my sister. Now look, do you know that there are at least 3 to 5 times as many women on the mission field as men? You know, it isn't as funny as it sounds. I have an idea that a lot of us have said that, haven't we? That's what we're saying. There are 3 to 5 times as many women on the mission field as men. There must be a lot of men who said, Lord, send my sister. That's what we do. Now, why does God not use us? Because I don't say, here am I, Lord, use me, take me. The Lord will never use me if He doesn't have all of me. I don't need to get more of God. He needs to get more of me. If I want to let God use me, I've got to be in God's hands. He can't use the half of me. I say, Lord, I'll use half and you use half. I'll enjoy life my way and then you use me. No, God will never do that. The Word of God says, be filled with the Spirit. And if you're not filled with the Spirit, you are quenching the Spirit. The Spirit of God will never work in a person to put the limit
on what he will do for God. You've got to say, Lord, here am I, I'm yours. We've got to say, as we often sing in the little chorus, and if you really mean it, God will do it, but it hurts. We often sing, break me, break me, melt me, mold me, fill me, use me.
That's the way we sing. Now that is very well put. Very well put. But don't sing that if you don't mean business with God. Because if you mean business with God, He'll do exactly that. And when God begins to break up your life, you'd be surprised how things break up. And God will take the thing that you love the most. Abraham said, Lord, I'm yours. God said, you know that boy Isaac that you love? You know the one that your eyes gleam whenever you look at him and your heart just thrills whenever you think of him? You know that boy Isaac? Well, I'm going to show you where I want you to offer him up. Take him up in the mountains here and offer him up on the altar, and if you really mean business, I'll use you. Well, Abraham said, that's all right, Lord, if that's the way you want it. And it says he got up early in the morning and said, Isaac, come on, son. We've got to do business with God. And Isaac carried the wood, and Abraham carried the knife and the torch, and away they went. And on the third day, they came to the place, and God said, this is it. And they went up, and Abraham built an altar. Now he said, Isaac, look, this is where you go. This is what God said. And Isaac was bound on that altar, on the wood. And Abraham had the torch in one hand, and the knife in the other. And he said, Isaac, this is what God said. And Abraham raised that knife. And God let him go that far. He said, Abraham, you don't have to go any further. I know you mean business. I can use you. I can use any man that'll do that. Any man that says, Lord, everything I have is yours. The dearest thing on earth to me is yours. I just want you to have your way with me. Well, God had his way with Abraham. Do you know what Abraham is called in the New Testament? The father of all them that believe. God says that's the kind of faith I can use. A man that puts the dearest thing on life in life on the altar and says, Lord, it's yours. There's a man that can be filled with the Spirit. You never be filled with the Spirit as long as you say, Lord, I'll serve you, but you know Isaac comes first. Well, if Isaac comes first, you'll never be filled with the Spirit. You've got to be able to say, Lord, there's nothing in my life that comes, not life itself. Paul says, I count not my life dear unto myself. He says, whatever God says, that goes. In whatsoever state I am, Paul says, I have learned to be content. Whatever God wants to do with me, that's fine with me, like Dr. Walter Wilson. When he found out he was going to lose one eye, well, he said, I don't know why, but if that's the way the Lord wants it, that's the way I want it. And after the eye was removed and healed up, and now he has one eye that has vision and the other is made out of glass. And he says, you know, now I'm very well fixed, because he said, with one eye, I can see the things that are seen, and with the other eye, I can see the things that are not seen. So he says, with one eye, I can look at the things of time, and with the other eye, I can look at the things of eternity. That was Dr. Walter Wilson. Well, there's a man that the Spirit of God can fill. Because he just puts it all on the altar. He says, Lord, if you want one eye, you can have the one. If you want two, well, whatever way you want it, that's the way I want it. Neither count I myself and my life dear unto myself, Paul said. Then the Spirit of God can fill you. You see, it's a very holy privilege to be sealed with the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Every believer in this dispensation has that privilege. But we don't get the benefit and blessing of it unless we're completely yielded up to God and the Holy Spirit possesses and fills us. Then He can overflow and people get a blessing. They say, well, I don't know how it is. Well, that's how it is, because it's God who does it. Power is of God. There isn't any man who has power of himself. Doesn't make any difference who he is. No matter how brilliant he may be, no matter how well educated he may be, no man has power in himself, but every believer has the Spirit of God in him. And if the Spirit of God possesses and fills you and overflows,
the power of God goes with it, and work is done for eternity. There's no more blessed way to live than to live in the power of the Spirit of God. Now, it goes on to say, which we won't be able to discuss this morning, that he is the earnest of our inheritance. I'd just like to say a very brief word of explanation. The word earnest means two things. It means, on the one hand, a pledge, and on the other hand, a sample. The presence of the Spirit of God in the believer is the pledge, the guarantee, that God is going to fulfill every promise he has made in the book. How do you know? The Spirit of God dwells in me. And he says, if the Spirit of God dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. The presence of the Spirit of God is God's pledge that he's going to do all that he has promised to do. But at the same time that he's the pledge, he's also the sample. And as I live by the Spirit of God, I experience in a small way the joy and the glory and power that we're going to know in a large way in heaven. We experience it now in a small way, and even the limited experience we have is marvelous. To see God work and to see souls reach. You see somebody who seems to be case-hardened, you say, nobody could reach him. And then you find a little crack in the armor, and the first thing you know, God reaches that person. You say, isn't it marvelous? Of course it is. But nobody but God can do it. And the Spirit of God is both the pledge and the sample of divine grace and divine power dwelling in every believer in Christ. Well, may the Lord bless his word to each of us. And I don't know what your condition is. You know, God knows, if you're not saved, this would be a good time to open your heart and call on the name of the Lord and take Christ as your Savior. And if you are saved, this would be a good time to do business with God. And so, Lord, to break me, melt me, mold me, fill me, I want to be yours. I want you to have your way in my life so I can be fully possessed and filled with the Spirit of God and experience